In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. I wanted to thank again Steve Stromer and Linda for their service to the parish. It has rained a lot this winter and spring, and we have the world's greatest umbrella rack with six umbrellas out front. I know that is sort of tangential to the parish. It was a gift to the school. But every one of my staff members who has to stand out and let little children out of their cars for 20 minutes in the morning appreciates the fact that not only do we have umbrellas, but we have the world's greatest umbrella rack. Nobody has what we have. And I'm proud of it and grateful for that and so many other gifts that they have brought to us. We're going to miss you very much. Looking forward to breakfast as soon as I can get through this quick homily.
Amen.
Amen. Had you fooled there for just a second, didn't I? The text today is taken from the Old Testament lesson, the book of 1 Kings, and the reading was taken from one of the signal texts of that part of the Bible, one that every one of us should recognize, one that little children should know. However, if the text is unfamiliar to you, let's locate ourselves somewhere in the Middle East, in Jerusalem, in the year 950 BC. That is almost precisely 3,000 years ago. It's hard to imagine such an ancient text having relevance for us, but as I tell my students routinely, your life and my life are affected much less by recent events than they are by older ones. Your life is certainly affected by the Vietnam War and its aftermath, but your life was much more impacted by the events of 1776. More so, perhaps, by the events of Magna Carta in 1215. But as important as Magna Carta was to Western civilization, I would suggest to you that what happened in AD 325 and 451 at the councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon, which are but maybe mysterious events to you that you know little about, dramatically overshadow that of Magna Carta and 1776. In fact, without the events of 325 and 451 respectively, there might not have been Magna Carta or 1776. I can't explain all of that to you now, so just take my word for it. My point is that the large tectonic plates upon which history is gliding and shifting have been laid down deeply and in some cases in very ancient times in the human experience. Today's text is one of these, this affects you dramatically category for several reasons that I hope can become somewhat plain. Today's lesson occurs about five centuries, 480 years after the Hebrews left Egypt in the Great Exodus. This is the story of King Solomon, David's great son, dedicating the temple of God in Jerusalem that bears his name. In five centuries, the tribes of Israel had left Egypt. They had gotten lost in the desert for 40 years. They suffered serial oppression from surrounding nations. They had been delivered by prophets and judges, and they had endured their first and worst king, Saul. Eventually, however, David, yes, the one who killed Goliath, became king and had ruled Israel for 40 years. And under his reign, Israel had become stable, wealthy, and powerful. Most importantly, this text today represented to Israel and to us, looking back upon it, the culmination of God's promises to Israel that he would establish a kingdom, and in this kingdom, he would establish a king. And through this kingdom and through this king, he would steer the history of the world in ways that could not have been imagined in the time of Moses. It was impossible in the days of Moses for the slaves who came out of Egypt to imagine the glory of what would be the tabernacle, just a canvas tent set up in the wilderness at the foot of Sinai. They would not be able to imagine what it would be like for God to draw near to them. They could never have imagined the trials and temptations of the wilderness, and they certainly could not have imagined the glories of entrance into the land flowing with milk and honey under the great general Joshua and his first captain, Caleb. There was no way in the world that those slaves who came out of Egypt could have imagined the glory of the temple that was dedicated on the day in the text before us. They could not have imagined the power of an army of a million men commanded by David, his father. They could not have imagined the greatness of what God was doing in history. And so when we stop and drop into a text like this, we must appreciate the fact that God has moved in the life of his people for 500 years, sometimes slowly, sometimes imperceptibly, but always in a manner that required his people to move out in faith, never quite knowing exactly what the future would hold, and never knowing that the future would be greater and brighter than what they had experienced. This is precisely true in our own lives as we live through the ebb and flow of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, victory of the gospel and suppression of the gospel, cultural dominance, civilizational beauty and preeminence, and civilizational decline. It is easy to lose sight of the hand of God in history when we live at the pace that our lives require us to live. This text represents a mighty lurch forward in the redemptive plan of God. And while David had desired to build the temple himself, he was forbidden to do so. It would fall to his son to build the house of the Lord. I'll say that again. It would fall to his son to build the house of the Lord. And I want you immediately to see what the church has always seen, that it is the son who builds the house. It is the son, who ultimately builds the house, not out of stone, but out of people. This is something that no one could have imagined, even in the day of Solomon, that someday the temple would be transformed from the beauty of what Solomon had constructed into the unbelievable glory of a house of people who would bring glory to God and whose name, or who would bear the name that God would place on them. So as we're reading and thinking and reflecting about what Solomon is doing here, we're automatically transcribing that into the experience of the church. We're already thinking about God placing his name not only at Jerusalem, but placing his name in the whole earth, spread upon people who bear the name of God. In fact, who bear the name of Christ, who would be called Christians. This morning, the text tells us that Solomon stands before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spreads out his hands to heaven and says this to God. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. There is no God like you. Now, we take that for granted. And because you probably don't know the Bible quite as well as you might wish, you might not know that this kind of declaration is peppered all the way through the earliest texts of the Old Testament and almost never seen in the New Testament. The declarations that there is a God in heaven and there is no God beside him echoes throughout the Old Testament in places like the book of Exodus, where God told Pharaoh that this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you will know that there is none like me in all the earth. That was not self-evident to the ancient pagans. 1 Samuel, or the prophet Samuel, declares, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. This is picked up in the Psalms where we find that there is none like you, O Lord, among the gods. There are no works like yours. Even the great prophet Isaiah says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other." Over and over and over, the first thing that God teaches human beings after the fall is that there is one God and there are no other iterations. Our God is the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. All of the gods of the nations are idols, but this is not clear to the pagans who surround Israel. As Solomon lifts up his hands in that magnificent temple, he declares that our God is the only God and there is none else. He also declares that God is very far away. We might put it in simple terms for our kids this morning. This comes down to this. God is great and God is far away. Solomon asked this very prescient question. He says, "Will God indeed dwell on earth?" Well, who knew? The answer to that is yes, but it was far beyond the imagination of those people to know that the God, the only God who inhabits thick darkness, could actually come near and dwell on earth. Solomon said, "Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." I've just finished building this magnificent house for God, and he doesn't fit. Now, what is claimed in this text is of pivotal importance to how we live our lives, because these claims that Solomon makes and teaches us by inspiration of the Holy Ghost are the preconditions for everything else. In the infancy of humanity, the great emphasis of early scripture is to drive home the claim that the God of the Hebrews has no rival. He is not a local deity. He is not a limited deity. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we don't find these claims at all. Solomon's question is this: will God dwell on the earth? The answer is yes. He brings his only begotten Son into the world, who is in fact the human incarnation of the God of the Old Testament. And he draws near to us. Which leads to the second thing that we learn about God in this passage. God is far away and he is great. But remarkably, he is good and he is near. Solomon attests that he keeps covenant and he shows steadfast love. He keeps his word. "You have regard to the prayer of your servant, listening to the cry and the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes would be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place." Now, there's something very curious about the way this passage unfolds to us. God is great and God is far away. God is huge. God transcends the entire universe which he has made, far beyond human comprehension. Go outside tonight, look at the stars, and just think about how big the universe is. And think about how silent God is. Now, I know that there are good and well-meaning people, and they believe that God talks to them every day. I'm just here to tell you that God does not talk to me every day. I do not hear voices. I don't feel promptings inside my head or inside my chest. No, I find God to be remarkably quiet. I find him to be remarkably able to withhold speaking. I mean, imagine, you know how it is in your own family. When you're in a conversation at the table and you've got a point to make, it's hard for you to hold your tongue. We interrupt one another. We want to speak. You hear something upstairs with the children. You intervene. But that's not how God runs the world. There are horrible things happening in our world, from New Zealand to Sandy Hook. There are horrible sufferings in the world, and we look around and we think, where is God? God holds his tongue. He seems to hold his peace. He does not speak into the situation. We wish that we could hear God speak every day. But unbelievably, he does not. It is the silence of God which magnifies the scriptures to us. It is as though God drives us to the thing that he has left us, where he has spoken. In other words, our value, our appreciation, and our appropriation of the scriptures as the object of our study, as the object of our scrutiny, as the object of what God has revealed, are all the more important because God does not speak to us every day. The remarkable thing about this prayer is that Solomon acknowledges that God is big and God is far away, and yet God is not unable to draw near and hear us. And so we are invited to pray. God steers and guides history. He has indicated what he is going to do. He's going to redeem the world. And get this, he remains constant in his demonstration of his faithfulness to accomplish it. The construction and the dedication of this great temple was in itself the fulfillment and the culmination of God's promise to David that he would establish his kingdom and that through him Messiah would come to eternally occupy David's throne. Brothers and sisters, do not be afraid to pray. Do not be hesitant to cry out. Because God is great and because he is far away. Will God dwell on earth? Indeed, he has drawn near. He has drawn near even to this little place in Lynchburg, Virginia, at 122 Fleetwood Drive, on Sunday morning at 8:30, because he has chosen to put his name here and he has chosen to reveal himself to you and to hear you when you call upon his name. Who is a God who can do this? We not only learn something about God from this text and his greatness and his nearness, but we learn something about ourselves. Because this prayer of Solomon really reads like a confession. Solomon tells us that God desires something from you. Solomon prays that he keeps covenant, that he showed steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Who walk before you with all their heart. Do you know what wholeheartedness is? We all know something about half-heartedness. I know my son won't appreciate it. None of my children would appreciate this, but we all know what half-heartedness is when we ask our children to clean their rooms. And when they're finished cleaning their rooms 2 hours later, it looks exactly the way it looked when they started cleaning their room. That's half-heartedness. Or maybe they just don't see it. But the heart is the seat of your affections. The heart is the mainspring of all of your desires. We know that the heart often does not come along with our actions. We know that it is easy to perform actions that appear to others to be acceptable, even righteous. But we also know that external actions often screen from view the true condition of the heart. And sometimes this manifests itself in spectacular ways. Judas Iscariot springs to mind. Never suspected by the 11 that he would have been the one who would have betrayed our Lord. In fact, trusted with the purse. Never suspected by the other disciples, and yet a man who was disillusioned and greedy and open to the suggestion of betraying our Lord. This is what we call the divided heart. This is what describes that complexity of human motivation, which is at once a mixture of sincerity and deceit, a mixture of self-direction and self-deception, of which Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can know it?" That is, who can plumb or understand its depths? You are often unable to untangle your own motivations, your own desires, and your own passions and aims. Your honest labor is often contaminated by greed. Your benevolent giving is often contaminated in seeking prestige. Love is too often contaminated by self-interest or lust. Cooperation between partners is often contaminated by secret agendas of self-interest. And on we could go, seeking to understand the complex motivations and the contaminated affections which taint all that we do, sometimes in the closest of relationships with spouse or children or extended family or with fellow parishioners. St. James put his finger right on the heart of the matter when he said that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We are unstable because we have divided hearts. We are unstable because our affections point us in different directions, often competing, and even we ourselves are not fully aware or cognizant of what is making us work the way we are working. What is the solution of this? The solution is exactly what Solomon had done. The solution is exactly what the children of Israel had been called to, which was to draw near to God. And as we draw near to God, St. James says this, these wonderful words, you draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Now you take that by faith. I remember I was a young child when I memorized that passage of Scripture. And I remember distinctly lying in my bed at night wondering that if I drew near to God, would He draw near to me? I remember as a boy telling God that I wanted to draw near. The Scripture says if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. What is it that rights our hearts? What is it that purifies our motivations and cleanses our affections? It is the close presence of the great God who is out there drawing near to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Solomon finishes this great prayer with six recitations, which I shall not read. They are lengthy. But there are six situations in which Solomon beseeches God to respond in a particular way in the matter of personal civil matters, in the matter of foreign affairs, in the matter of natural disasters, in the matter of the conversion of the nations, in the matters of waging war. All of the circumstances that Solomon as king would face, he would say this, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath, etc., etc., if they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive. If heaven were shut up and the crops fail and we turn and pray to you, would you hear from heaven and forgive the sins of your servants? Or if there is a foreigner who comes in the land because he heard that your name is here and your name is great, if he comes and he beseeches, would you hear from heaven and would you hear and grant his plea? Or if your people go out to battle and they call upon your name, would you hear from your dwelling place and would you prosper their hand? Or finally, if they sin against you, for there is no one, he says, who does not sin, and you are angry and you give them over to an enemy. But if they were to call upon you in this place where your name is, if they would turn and they would hold out their hands and pray, would you hear and would you forgive? We stand, brothers and sisters, in need of forgiveness. The Lenten journey about which we are setting forth is about retrospection and reflection. It's about admitting to God, who is great and far away and yet who has drawn imminently near, to come and to cleanse us and to dissolve away, to forgive, to eradicate, to give us a whole heart so that He may show Himself great and strong on our behalf. So, brothers and sisters, draw near to God this morning. We come to this table, this Eucharistic table, where God has chosen to place His name. And those upon whom His name has been christened, He has chosen to hear. Pray boldly. Draw near with faith and believe. Amen.